As we go forth, we're actually going to cover a lot of ground today. Hopefully, we'll cover 1 Samuel chapter 5, 6, and even a little bit of chapter 7 if all works well. But the theme of tonight is that God is God over fill in the blank. And as you can see on your outline, we have that. God is God over the idols. God is God over the Philistines. God is God even over the animals. And God is God over Israel. And hopefully, by the time we walk our way through this text, you will understand what that outline means. And also, it will give us a picture or a glimpse of Jesus Christ, a foreshadowing of his role and work with us. We've already sang about it. Now we get to read and study it. But before we do, let's ask God to bless our time together in this word. Father, we come before you this evening, and our hearts have already been softened and humbled by the reading of your word and the singing of your truth through the wonderful hymns that we have had this evening. And we do want to worship you with every thought, every fiber of our being. And we know, Lord, that you nourish us, and you orient our hearts through your holy word. So I pray that this evening, as we open up your holy word here in 1 Samuel, that you truly would guide us, and that as we open it up, you would open up our hearts, and that we might see marvelous things out of your word, and that we would leave here this evening different people from what we came because of our exposure to you, our great God. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. God over the idols. Now, we're going to study these couple of chapters, but if you're in our family, one of the things that you'll enjoy is that we love maps. We just love maps. So I know this is hard to see here, and maybe I can take my cursor and show you. But the maps that we're talking about here are down here in this area here. So that's north of Jerusalem, and there's Shiloh. And from Shiloh, you come over here about this area here, and you'd have Ebenezer. That's where that battle took place, if you remember correctly. And then from Ebenezer, we're going to go through the rest of that here. So that's the overview of Israel in general. And then we'll get a little closer, and that's a little easier to see. Shiloh, Ebenezer, and then we're going to follow the travels of the ark. But before we do, let's set the stage and really get what we're thinking about. First question, what did the Philistines do when they captured the ark? Now remember, who was at Shiloh? Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Remember that? And what type of condition was the tabernacle at in Shiloh? Was it good or bad? Bad. I say Shiloh was in shambles, right? It was in shambles, and they were doing things that was not good at all, and the worship of God was not good at all there. And the Philistines drew up for battle at this little town called Aphek here. And the Hebrews were at Ebenezer. Just a side note, Ebenezer means the stone of help. When I raise my Ebenezer, it's a stone of help or a stone of remembrance. So here's the Ebenezer. And how did the battle go? It went real bad, didn't it? What did we say, tuck, tail, and run type of bad? It was bad. They were routed. It was a catastrophe for the nation of Israel. What did they use to try to help them? Do you remember? The Ark of the Covenant. How did that work out? Bad. Not so. It seems like everything is just bad, right? Not so good. You would think maybe with the presence of the Ark, they would win, but they didn't. And then the question is, what did the Philistines do once they captured the Ark? Let's read here in 1 Samuel chapter 5, and it will tell us. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer, the stone of help, to Ashdod. That's one of their cities, one of the five cities. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face downward in the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So this is the picture that's being painted for us. Israel and the Philistines clash. Israel brings their ark that symbolizes the presence of the Lord, and they still get defeated, and the ark gets captured. Now, the Philistines bring that ark down to Ashdod, and you can see Ashdod there along the coast. So it's there close. Let me see if I can bring my cursor there in that area. So that's where Ashdod's at, and we can actually have some ruins of Ashdod even to this day. There's the ruins of Ashdod. And once they bring the ark to Ashdod, where do they take it? Yes. Now, why do you think they did that? What's the picture they're painting? Dagon beat Yahweh, the Lord, right? My God's bigger than your God, so I'm bringing the ark in here, right? Now, if you were looking on from the outside, that's might what you would think, right? But we have the inside scoop, and we know that things were pretty bad in Israel, right? Worship was bad. Shiloh was in shambles. And God was not going to stand with his people when they were not standing with him. So, the ark is captured. They come into the temple. But can God fend for himself? And that's a rhetorical question, right? Yes, God can fend for himself. And what happens once the ark is in the temple of Dagon, set up next to that idol, on night one, Dagon wakes up, and the position is important, and also the wording. So look at verse 1. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, that's Elohim. Now turn over here to verse 2. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it up beside Dagon. So God next to a false god. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of what? The Lord. Did you see the change? It was Yahweh. And what's the position that Dagon is in? And what does that symbolize when you are face down? He's worshiping, right? So the idol has made its way to the ground face down before the ark of the Lord God. Now, the priest probably didn't know what was happening. Maybe some small seismic activity during the night, right? And so what do? They put it back up. What happens on night two? Now, remember, Dagon is the god of the Philistines here. They have multiple gods, but this was one of their primary gods. We've already been introduced to that in the book of Judges with Samuel. Remember, Samuel was in the house of Dagon, and he put his hand on the pillars, and he pulled the house down. Samson. Yeah, Samson. So Samson defeated Dagon there. Now, it's interesting. Dagon, they think, came from Mesopotamia, so Babylonian area. And oftentimes you would see his depiction as half fish, half man. Because in Hebrew and in the Semitic languages, Dagon, the word dog, means fish. But he was primarily the dog, not only of the sea, a god of the sea, but god of the grain and of the harvest and of fertility. So here he is. He's the idol of all they sort of live in. They are people by the sea. They are people of the grain. What happens on day two? So they set Dagon back up, and let us read verses 3, then 4. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. The only thing that was left was the trunk of the idol. And this is a parenthetical statement, verse 5. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod. To this day, why? Because Dagon on day 2 fell down before the Lord, lost his head, lost his hands. Who's winning the battle now? Can God defend himself? God is God. He is the Lord over all other little g gods. He is the one true God. Now, once that's in there and this idol falls down, did Dagon defeat Yahweh on the battlefield? No, never. God is working out his plan. May it never be that we think something like that. The idol falls down. Why did Dagon not defeat Yahweh? It's real simple. He's not a god. He's a piece of wood, maybe a piece of silver, maybe a piece of gold. He's an idol, lifeless. And here's the point of all of Scripture. The God of the Bible is the one and only true God. There is no other God beside him. He is the God of creation. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one true God. He's the God that we sang to just earlier. He's the one that's holy. He's the one that we worship. And he is the Father that sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This leads us to our next section. Not only is he God over the idols, but he's also God over the Philistines. I want to begin this section by reading to you a very true, a very profound theological statement, and it falls from the lips of a woman who was a prostitute. Let me read what she says. "For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." From a woman who was a prostitute. Any idea who it might have been? Rahab. Let me read for you the context that those words fall from her lips. The spies come to her. She hides them, and she basically opens up her heart to what's been going on. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how that the Lord, Yahweh, dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were up beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That's the theology of a woman prostitute in the city of Jericho. And may I say, she's spot on. He is God of the heavens above. He is God of the earth beneath. But the Philistines, they still have a lesson to learn, don't they? Who is this woman? It is Rahab. Now let us get back to our story here in 1 Israel. What begins to happen to the Philistine people? It's interesting when we see this. They're in Ashdod. And let us read here, beginning in verse 6. "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were going, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God.'" So what begins to happen? So tumors break out among the people. Now, what is these tumors? We don't actually know. But whatever it is, it's not good. And we learn later on that they probably had a lot of mice, too. Some people have postulated maybe the bubonic plague was breaking out among the Philistines because of the mice and of the tumors. We don't know. But whatever it is, it's bad. It's very, very bad. So they have tumors all over them. And the people of Ashdod and the surrounding villages begin to suffer in a big way. And not only that, Dagon is suffering as well. And what is the conclusion of the people there in Ashdod? They correlate, don't they, the presence of the ark with their situation. They correlate it. They say, an idol that can't keep its balance, it's lost its head and it's lost its hands, and now we have tumors all over us and we're all sick. The God of Israel is afflicting us. So they correlate this together. Now, at this point, what should have been their response? They realize that the presence of the ark is bringing this trouble upon them. What advice would Rahab give right now? Seek God. He's the God of the heavens and God of the earth. Seek him. Seek his face for mercy. What would Ruth give? Remember her? A Moabitess who come into the land during the time of the judges? What would she say? Yeah, refuge under the wings of the Lord. What do the Philistines do instead? Instead of drawing near to the Lord, they desire to banish him from their presence. What is their decision? Look at verse 8. "So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath.' So they brought around the ark of God there, of Israel, the God of Israel, to Gath." Now remember, all these cities are allies, okay? Ashdod, Gath, Ekron, these cities are together in alliance It's supposed to be friends, right? And so who needs enemies when you have friends like this? We got swords are breaking out on all of us. What are we supposed to do? Let's send it over there. And so what do? They send it over there. Verse 9. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both the young and the old, so that the tumors broke out on them. Now, God is doing what the Israelites did not do. He's actually defeating the cities one by one. You see how the ark moves around, and he's actually doing battle on his own behalf for them? God is doing what they did not do. He's defeating them. God can defend himself. He is God over the Philistines. Now, as we read this, what happens next? Well, Gath doesn't want to keep that thing in their city, so verse 10, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron, the other city that's supposed to be their friends. But word has gotten out, hasn't it, about what this thing is doing. So read, but as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and to kill our people. And so the ark is not bringing good things to them at all. Verse 11, they sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up into heaven. What is the proper response when the hand of the Lord lays heavy upon you? Is it repentance or to banish God? I thought Matthew Henry's comments on this section was really, really spot on. Let me quote him for you. And I quote, the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the Philistines. He not only convinced them of their folly, but severely chastised their insolence. Yet they would not renounce Dagon. And instead of seeking God's mercy, they desired to get clear from his ark. Carnal hearts, when they smart under the judgments of God, would rather, if it were possible, put him far from them than enter into a covenant or communion with him and seek him as a friend. Their response was to push God away instead of get on the knee in repentance. Friends, let us not allow the seeds of idolatry to grow in our hearts to such an extent that they drive our God from his rightful place in our hearts. Don't allow your passion for lesser things to push God out of the place where only he deserves to be, on the throne of your heart. Don't let idols take over. This leads us to the third point of the episode. God is God of the idols. God is God of the Philistines. And he is Lord also of the animals. How will the ark return to Israel? This begins chapter 6 for us. So we've been to Gath. Look, I'm not keeping up with my... What's good of a PowerPoint if I don't keep up with it, right? And now we are here heading to Ekron. And there is the ruins of Ekron there. And here's where we're at when the ark begins to make its way back to Israel. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what shall we send to its place. So how will the ark return to Israel? So the ark has been over there in the Philistine territory 7 months. And that was the time appointed by the Lord. And once they are fed up with the presence of the ark, they gather their priests and their holy men. And they want advice on how to get the ark away from them. And what is the suggestion that they make? Verse 3. They said, if you send away the ark of the God to Israel, do not send it empty. By all means, return it to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and you will be known, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you, and on all of your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. So here's the solution. Number one, don't send it back unless you send a guilt offering with it. And what is going to be the guilt offering? One word that begins with G, gold. Now, can you imagine the guy who was tasked to go to the gold maker, the one who refined gold and molded it? And they said, can you make me 5 tumors of gold and 5 mice? Now, I'm sure he was like, well, I can make the 5 mice. Don't know why he wanted to do it, but I can do that. But what do I do when you want me to make a tumor of gold? What is it, a blob of gold? Yeah, I guess so, right? So they make 5 tumors of gold, 5 golden mice. And this was to appease the Lord so that his heavy hand would come up off of them. And here their theology is off, isn't it? What do they insist upon giving back? Gold. A guilt offering. And what's the problem with that? God doesn't want gold. Gold does not atone for sin. What is he after? He's after the heart of a man and a woman, child. He's after the heart. Gold will not take your guilt away. What does? The precious blood of Jesus. You bow the knee before this God. And you repent. And that's how you come into relationship with him. They got their theology wrong. But not completely wrong. Now, you see, they were living a transactional relationship with their quote-unquote God. That's the way pagan gods work. You give this, and I'll give this back to you. But God doesn't want a transactional relationship with you. He wants an interactional relationship with you. He wants your heart. And he wants you to talk to him, and he wants to talk to you through his word and through his spirit. Now, what has informed the theology of the Philistines? The event of Exodus actually has shaped them. Look at verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart, and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and the yoke of the cows of the cart, but take their box of calf, take their calves home and away from them. So here is the picture they said. Don't you know what God did in Egypt? Don't harden your hearts like they did. Surely give something to God, right? And so here they have their theology thinking, well, God is going to punish us if we don't do something for him. Now, how do they suggest that the cart or the ark goes back to Israel? On a cart. Now, what are they doing here? What's going on here? What are the details? A cart, milk cows, their babies, boxes of gold, and a road. Let me read on. Verse 8, and take the ark of the Lord and place it in the cart and put it in a box at its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that has struck us. It happened to us by chance or coincidence. So here from Ekron, the nearest city, Beth Shemesh, it's about 10 miles away. And they say, make a cart with oxen. Why are they doing this? Now, I want you to sort of imagine the situation. Take 2, not burden-bearing oxen, 2 milk cows. And 2 milk cows that's never, ever been under a yoke. And 2 milk cows that's just had a calf. And I want you to take those calves and put it in the barn away from those milk cows. And then I want you to put the ark in that cart with the gold beside of it, and let it go and see what happens. Now, they were pretty sure, but they weren't 100% sure that God was afflicting them. And they said, we'll know for sure that this is the hand of the Lord if those cows go straight back to Israel. Now, what's the point here? they will take milk cows, and these things are not used to pulling a cart, and these milk cows have babies. You see, their natural instinct is to stay with their calves, and their natural instinct of a milk cow is to go to the barn to be milked. And so all their natural instincts are telling them to stay right here in Ekron. They've been trained that way, and they have that motherly cow instinct to take care of the calf. But I want you to hook them up and let them go and see what happens. And if they go straight to Beth Shemesh, then we will know that God is in this. He is the one guiding these cows back home, and he is the one that's put his hand, heavy hand, upon us. So the question is, what happens? What's going on here is that Israel fell on the battlefield. The Philistines are gloating over the victory, right? As if Dagon had defeated Yahweh. And the whole point of this passage is to allow the ark to go from town to town to town, and just to show the power of God. And here we come to the end, and the ark's about to go back to Israel, and they're just saying, well, if this really was God, then the thing's going to go up there. If it's not, then it was just a coincidence, a chance thing. So is it just a chance thing? What happens to these cows, right? That's right. Let's read verse 10. The men did so, took the two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut their calves up home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart. So get the picture. They put the cows in the yokes. They take their babies, put them in the barn, and they set them on the road, and they say, let's see what happens. Verse 12, and the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now we'll pause right there. What happened? Straight, not to the right, not to the left, straight. God was in this. God is God, even over the animals. And it's pretty incredible, isn't it? And so this brings us now to our fourth point. God is God over Israel. What takes place as the ark returns to Israel? It's late spring, early summer, and the wheat harvest is being reaped in the land. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. And a great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as burnt offerings to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which there were the golden figures, and set upon them the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. So it is a great day of rejoicing in Beth Shemesh. So here we come to Beth Shemesh, and we actually still have the ruins of that place there. And you can see the city, and you can even see, even this modern day, how green it is, and the fields that are there. You can see how they would be reaping wheat as they came. So they're reaping wheat. They come to this city, and what do? They see the ark, and they do something very, very wise. They say, Levites, you're the one that's supposed to take care of the ark. You take care of it. And there was a large stone there, and so they placed the ark on the stone, and then they took the cows and the wood, and they had a sacrifice right then and there to the Lord. In fact, all day long, they had burnt offerings and sacrifices. It was a good day in Israel. The Lord's ark has returned. Now, verses 17, 18 are another parenthetical statement. It actually tells you about the Philistines. So let me read it and just explain a little bit about the Philistines. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both the fortified cities and the unwalled villages, the great stone beside which they set down on the ark, is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So The people then knew about that stone. They knew that that stone represented the place that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come back to there. Just to pause for a second to talk about the Philistines, because they're going to be all through this book. Who are they? The Philistines. They're called the Sea Peoples. And they were probably migrant people from the sea that came probably around 1200 BC. Ramses III in Egypt actually chronicles the Sea Peoples invading and trying to take over Egypt about that time. And when he does that, they get repelled, and it's thought that they might have settled here in Canaan, these Philistines. And so they have five specific cities that were mentioned here. Let me name them again. They are Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, Ekron, and Ashdod. These are the five cities of the Philistines. And they actually brought a different culture with them, a Greek culture. They had advanced weapons, they had iron, and they had chariots, and they had advanced fortifications. So it seems as if they were from somewhere else, and they were invading in on the coast of Israel. The Philistines will be a thorn in the side of Israel all the way up to the time of David and Solomon. And David will take over the Philistines, and Solomon keep them repressed. And from that time on, they diminish. The Assyrians take over them and the Babylonians, and after that, they actually disappear as a people. But you know, their name actually doesn't. The word Philistine, if you were to write that in Latin, would be Palestinia, which is where we get the name Palestine from. It's the Romans who took that name and Latinized it. So if you hear the word Palestine, it actually comes from the root word here of Philistine. So here we are. We've come here, and what happens once the ark gets in Beth Shemesh? It's a good day in Israel, but then something happens, right? Look at verse 19. And he struck that he is the Lord, some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. Now, there's a textual variant here. Sometimes it's 5,700 or 5,070 and 50,070, but it's likely 70 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Another comment from Matthew Henry that I think is very appropriate. It is a great affront to God for vain men to pry into and meddle with the secret things which belong not to them. Man was ruined by desiring forbidden knowledge. God will not suffer his ark to be profaned. And here they are. The ark's there, and it seems as if the text says that they were trying to peek into the ark, right? They're trying to peek into the ark, and the Lord struck 70 of them. The Israelites knew what the ark represented. It was the representation of God and his covenant with his people, and they knew where it was supposed to go, in the Holy of Holies. And so I have it here. The ark was the symbol of God's presence and his covenant promises. The ark was to be housed in the Holy of Holies, and they knew it. The ark had just shown authority of the Lord over Dagon. The ark had just shown the power of the Lord over the cities of the Philistines. And the ark was supposed to be treated with honor and respect, the honor and respect that God prescribed. And there were some that did not have any reverence at all for that. There were some of the men of Israel who should have known better, who peeked into the Ark of the Covenant, and they were punished by God for their irreverence. When I was trying to think of illustration, it would be like taking that head covering that your great-great-grandmother wore on her wedding and using it as a grease rag. Or that quilt that your great-great-aunt made for you and using it in the barn instead of on your bed. You take something that's special, set apart, in this case, holy, sacred, and you profane it by your curiosity. May we never treat the sacred, namely God and his name, as profane. What did the people of Beth Shemesh do after this? Get that thing out of here. And these were people in Israel who said that. Look at verse 20. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? and to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. So here we go from Beth Shemesh over to Kiriath-Jearim, and that's where the ark will now go. There's a picture of the archaeological site. There's actually a church on top of it. It's called the Church of the Ark, or the Church of the Ark, and that's the hill. And if you look real close, you can actually see the ruins of the ancient city all around the church. You can walk through it today. That's the place, Kiriath-Jearim. Now, the ark will stay there until David takes it to Jerusalem to worship there, and then Solomon builds the temple and recreates the Holy of Holies so that they can worship there together. The king will be the one that brings the ark back to a central place of worship. The ark of the Lord now resides not in Shiloh, not in Ephraim, but in Judah, closer to Jerusalem. It's being cared for by Abinadab and his sons Eleazar. Let me read here, chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge over the ark of the Lord. And from that day the ark was lodged in Kiriath-Jearim as long as time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So here it is. Think about it. The tabernacle is over here, maybe even destroyed in Shiloh. The ark's over here. Worship is terrible in Israel. And when will it come back together? When will worship come back together into a central location? When the king comes, he will establish the proper worship. And it's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords comes. So let me finish with these questions here. Who will be the king, the true king, that will restore right worship with God, not only in Jerusalem, but in the uttermost parts of the world? Who will be the king who, to a woman of ill repute, who had religious questions down by the well, will say this: the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's not what hill you worship upon, but with what heart you come to worship God. One last question. How will this king bring about this true and proper worship? Think for a moment what happened in Beth Shemesh. Here was the presence of God Almighty represented with the Ark of the Covenant, and they profaned it, and there was a great heavy hand upon them because of that. People died because they profaned the ark, the representation of God. Now, how will God bring true, proper worship to his people? Let me ask you this question. What is the most precious, holy, wonderful, pure thing that has ever been upon the face of the earth? His name is Jesus. He is the Holy One of God. He is the representation. He is the glory of God incarnate. And what happened to him? He is the Holy One. And he was ridiculed, and he was mocked, and he was falsely accused. He was stripped of his clothes. He was slapped in the face. He was spit upon. He was scourged and tortured. And he hung upon a tree. The Holy One was profaned. The most precious thing in the world became profaned beyond recognition. He took sin upon himself. And in those moments, the God of the universe revealed his heart. The Holy One becomes profane so that the profane, you and me, can become holy, to draw us near to God. I want you to think about that in light of the ark and how the holiness of God and Jesus himself taking upon flesh and taking the profanity of man upon him. The Holy One becomes profane so that we, the profane, can become holy. That's the greatest gift the world has ever known. So I say with the Apostle Paul, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable is his ways. Or we sing with the hymn writer, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should send his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. God is the Lord over the idols. And God is the Lord over the Philistines. And God is the Lord over animals. And God is the Lord over Israel. But let me ask you this one question. Is that king that hung on the cross the Lord over your heart? Is he the one that you take your crown and lay it at his feet? Is he the one that reigns supreme in your heart? Do you count him as holy, precious, and sacred? Let us leave here tonight treasuring that gospel message, that God would be profaned so that the profane can become holy. So place your faith, your whole allegiance in him. Oh, Father, we come before you and just think, what a gift that you have given us in the person of Jesus Christ, that the holiness of God would become profaned so that my profane heart could become holy in your sight by the precious blood of Jesus. We love you, and we thank you for this, and we want to praise your name forever. Thank you for leading us once again through Samuel, through the scripture, to see the glory of Jesus Christ afresh and in you. Let us praise your name for it. Amen.